Good morning. Thank you again for the opportunity to speak. I was thinking it would be an appropriate time to do some like big Pentecostal message or something, and then I kind of bring this thing out. So this is doesn't really fit in the stream of the Easter resurrection season, but I wanted to talk on this passage because it sort of had a has had a hold on me recently, sort of in my daily scripture readings. I came upon this passage and it struck me as being interesting, and I've been chewing on it for a little while, but what struck me about this was how different this healing was from any of the other healings that Jesus did. And it's because of what Jesus asked the man, do you want to get well? And what's kind of strikes me is an odd question is it seems almost insulting. It feels a little tone deaf. You're going in there and John, who's writing this gospel, set the stage for us of what this sort of pool looks like, and it's full of all sorts of people who need healing, clearly. And Jesus kind of walks in, and maybe he should have read the room a little better. You know, I mean, that's just me kind of reading into it, and it reminds me of, I don't know why, it just some of these meme videos. Ever seen them? Hey, you can't park there. Have you ever seen one of those? God, they're so infuriating, right? Because this whole idea, if you've never seen one of these videos, is that people will drive up on an accident, car accident, somebody hits a tree, or it's on the interstate. It's just this terribly chaotic situation. And they'll roll up and they'll slow down and put the window down and go, hey, you can't park there. And of course the person looks over at like, and you know, expletives and the whole thing, but you know, you're dealing with insurance and whatever. And the whole idea is that you're supposed to prank somebody when, you know, at their worst possible situation. And they're funny, but they're just mean. So that's what I see when I see Jesus walk in there and he picks one guy out of the crowd and he says, hey, do you want to be healed? And it's yeah, read the room, you know. So anyway, so Jesus asking a sick man if he wants to get well, it just seems mean. And it isn't it obvious? You know, John, who's writing us, tells us what Jesus already knows, right? He says he knows the man has been ill for 38 years. Whether Jesus just knew that, and I'll get into that, or he was told that is like your translation. He's found out that this man's been ill for 38 years, and it says that he's ill. He's not lame or withered, which are words that John used to describe some of the other people. He's sick, so he's not disabled in a way, but this man is ill. And as you can imagine that being ill for 38 years, and just think of how much time passes in 38 years, and you've been hanging out at this pool for 38 years. I mean, that covers most of the Roman occupation at that point. I mean, a lot of history has happened. I mean, time back then didn't change the way it does now. You feel like technology changes so quickly. 38 years, maybe not much culturally has changed, maybe not much technologically has changed in 38 years, but you didn't live very long back then. If you made it to, you know, 38, 40, if you lived 38, you had a good life. I mean, that's a lot of time. And you just imagine that, sick and unable to walk for 38 years, stuck laying near a pool. This man is lying in a pool in a place called Bethesda, which you don't know means house of mercy, which should have been a hint that anybody laying in a place called house of mercy, we usually attach that word to hospitals. There's Sisters of Mercy, which is a sort of Catholic ministry. You'd think this would be a place you go for healing. But let's look at the history of this Bethesda pool. It's, of course, a real place. It was found and excavated in the late 19th century, and as they dug it up, it was found to be exactly how it was described. Imagine that. It's actually two rectangular pools. Sorry, you think of, you know, Olympic sized swimming pools, two rectangular pools side by side, and they were surrounded by colonnades, so five sides. And colonnades just like a covered porch. So it's like porches off the side that have roofs on them. And it's most likely that what we call the Pool of Bethesda was a ritual bath. It's unlike a normal pool that you go recreationally. This is a ritual bath that is somewhat connected to the temple. It's near the temple. And the idea was this is the place you would go to get cleaned before you went into the temple. So you want to wash off either ceremonially or maybe literally wash off all the dirt before you go into the temple. This is the place that you stop. You know, I think our modern comparison might be like a truck stop shower, which are really nice, by the way. But you need like, you know, all these people who are coming to Jerusalem for all of the festivals and the diaspora, and people are coming in out of town. You know, there's hotels and things like that, but where do you bathe? You know, you can't go to the temple dirty, so they have these public baths, and so it's full of all sorts of people that need healing, but all sorts of travelers, and so this place would have just been packed, right? And so Jesus specifically knows this man has been in this condition for a long time. We aren't even told his name. He's just the man, right? He's just a man on a, on a mat laying by the pool. And obviously he's there for healing. So why then does Jesus ask the man if he wants to get well? Why would Jesus ask a man who's been sick for 38 years, who's traded so many years of his life to hang out in a public bath surrounded by, in John's words, a multitude of suffering strangers just for a chance at healing? Does a man like that want to get well? Well, of course he does. I mean, that's obvious. In my mind, it would be like walking into Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas and going right to the, the slot machine farm and finding some random guy there with a cigarette in his mouth who's just dumping money in there and going, "Hey, buddy, you want to get rich?" I mean, this is just, it's just clearly obvious, right? He wants to be healed. And of course, Jesus knows this because Jesus knows people better than they know themselves. And if you go back into John chapter 2, I love this passage from the Message translation. It says that many people noticed the signs that Jesus was displaying, and seeing that they had pointed straight to God, they entrusted their lives to him. But Jesus didn't entrust his life to them. He knew them inside out, how they were, how untrustworthy they were. He didn't need any help in seeing right through them. So Jesus knows everything about this man. He doesn't have to ask if he wants to be healed. He already knows. There's another passage from John 6 where Jesus exposes why the crowd is following. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs," he says, "but because you ate of the loaves and were fi are filled." He's pretty blunt. He says, "You follow me for free bread. I know why you're here." He says, "I'm the light of the world." He's like, "Well, you got any more of that bread?" And Jesus knows that this man who's lying there again, he knows him better than he knows himself. He knows he's been there sick a long time. He knows that this man has wasted most of his life trying to get healed to be the first one into the pool. He knows that he's reduced his existence to trying to win a race into a very busy pool. And I just can imagine the desperation there so that he could have a chance to walk again. So when Jesus asks him if he wants to get well, Jesus is not looking for a yes or no answer. Let's just be clear. He's not looking for a yes or no answer. He's looking to reveal what he already knows, and that this man has been given up, has given up on life, essentially. The man says, "Sir," his reply is interesting because it's not a yes, no. It's a, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." So he makes this excuse and explains that getting well will always, he's sort of just saying, getting well will always be out of reach for me. I need help. And I don't know how you react to that, but for me, my first thought is maybe I'm just seeing it on the sunnier side of life, but it doesn't mean that you can't still live your life. I mean, back then, if you were sick, if sick or disabled, you definitely needed some help, but it didn't mean that he had to stay his entire life in that pool. I mean, he seems to me that, man seems to have checked out. He made sort of the sum total of the existence only about winning a race to get into the pool, so that he could be healed by magic water. And this is an interesting point. This whole explanation about the angel stirring up the water. I don't know if in your translation, hopefully in your translation, at least in mine, it points out that there's a note about verse 3 and 4. Those were not in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. This whole explanation of an angel coming down at certain times and stirring up the water, they were added later, maybe as an explanation for why all these people were assembling in this place to be first in the pool. And the point being is that this was more of a superstition. What's so special about these pools? Well, the idea was that these pools were not naturally fed. They were sort of cisterns in a way for rainwater. So it collected rainwater. I'm sure maybe they had some aqueduct solution. I don't know how the water got in there, but this wasn't anything special in particular about this water. But what we do know is that something about this water, maybe it was the mineral properties, maybe it was the rocks, I don't know, but the people were getting healed, which is interesting. You're like, well, what a silly superstition to spend your whole life waiting for the chance to get healed by some, magic water, as they call it. But it's not so weird. I think my first job when I was in high school, I worked as a dishwasher at a retreat center called Shrinemont. It's in Orkney Springs, Virginia. It's not too far from Harrisonburg. It's up in Shenandoah County. If you've ever been to Bryce Ski Resort, if you've ever been out there, it's on the same road. It's just a little ways out. Well, Shrinemont is in a town called Orkney Springs. There's probably 30 people that live there. Super, super tiny town, but the the history of Orkney Springs is that it used to bring in a lot of rich folks, political folks would make the trek from Washington, D.C., and they would come down to Orkney Springs for the healing mineral baths that were there. And they would set up all these bathhouses and you'd come soak. And I remember reading pamphlets about all of the healing properties of this water. So it's not too, we're not too far from that sort of belief. And we have hot springs in Virginia now that you can come bathe in, and there's therapeutic value to that of being in the hot springs. But literally the point being made here is that something about that water would actually heal you. So I don't know that that's the entirely the point here, but this idea is that you had to be the first one. What about being the first was so special? And it just seems so tragic if you were not the first one. And this, in the way the man responds, it sounds like he's gotten so close so many times. And I just think of maybe in our modern day society, it's I'm one scratch off away from winning $10,000. I'm one lotto ticket away from life being easy for me and all my problems going away. We're not so far from this man who's laying on this mat in the temple. There's so many people who've resigned themselves to, I just need one thing to change my life. And we have so many game shows out there where it's like, one thing can change my life. You go on a game show and you win a cooking show, and $5,000 will change my business, or 10,000. I'm just one thing away from my whole life being changed, and that's kind of where this guy is at. So, in case we're thinking getting healed by magic water is silly, that's actually a pretty modern notion too. But he put his whole future on the chance that he might get healed by some water. This man could have still lived his life. He still could have gone to feast as Jesus was headed to a feast. That's why he passed through there. The thing is that there was no reason the man had to stay near the pool, except that if you wanted to be healed, you had to be first. It was going to cost you everything. You had to live there. You had to maybe set up a tent. You had to be, if you think of being in line for concert tickets, you want to make sure you get them. You're going to show up, maybe days ahead of time and set up your tent and get in line. This man had to be first. This was his chance. This was his lotto ticket. But the man thinks that his problem is that he's missing someone to put him in the water first. If he only had help, if he only had a caretaker, it's really tragic. But I do wonder, there's another man in the scriptures. Jesus asks another man pretty much the same question, a blind man named Bartimaeus, a man who was fully resolved in what he wanted. This man wanted to be healed. Bartimaeus, he's very similar. So it says in Mark chapter 10. And then they came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, they were leaving the city, and a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting there on the roadside begging. When Bartimaeus heard it was Jesus of Nazareth passing by, remember, he's begging for money. He began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." All of a sudden, he's not interested in money. He wants something else. He went from wanting money to wanting healing. Many were sternly telling him, "Be quiet, be quiet." And he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stops and says, "Call him here." So they call the blind man and they say to him, "Take courage, stand up. He's calling you." So throwing aside his cloak, Bartimaeus jumps up and he comes to Jesus. And then in answering him, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Again, this should have been obvious. And Jesus is asking Bartimaeus pretty much the same question. Do you want to be made well? But what Jesus is asking, again, he's not really looking for a yes, no answer. What he's asking is, what is it that you actually want from him? And the blind man says to him, "Rabboni," or teacher, "I want to regain my sight." He's got an answer immediately. I know what I want. It's like he's sitting there begging for money. He's like, "I've got Jesus in front of me. I know what he can do for me." And Jesus says to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and he began following Jesus on the road. So Jesus asked Bartimaeus what he wanted, and he was ready with an answer. He stops begging for money. He starts begging for mercy. He wanted healing. So Bartimaeus, unlike the man at the pool, knew what he wanted. He wasn't trapped by his excuses. He wasn't resigned to his life not working out. Again, he's not looking for a yes, no answer. Jesus is looking to reveal the man's motivations. Does he actually want to be healed? And you think about that 38 years. And I thought about just how much time sort of calcifies your condition. If you're in a condition like that, time can harden in it. Instead of his condition, instead of it being a condition to be healed, it then becomes an identity for him. No longer a man with a name. He's just a man by the pool on the mat. And I wonder, unless we think any better, our own conditions can calcify to the point that they define us too. Something that we beg God to get rid of can become our reason to exist. Could be an illness, could be an addiction, it could be some kind of trauma, or maybe it's grief. Those things that can become an opportunity for testimony to God's mercy and care could become something that actually minimizes God or removes him completely. Instead of being focused on God, we could be focused on magic water, or you insert your magic water there, whatever it could be. And that condition becomes an idol or an identity, something that gives us meaning or replaces our true meaning with God. But I thank God that he looks past that, and that we have a Jesus who walks into a place like that and looks directly at a man and says, "Do you want to be healed?" I think it's I see that embedded in John 3:16. God so loved the world, a world full of evil, sinful people, people distracted by magic water, people full of excuses. God sends his son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God sends his son to heal the sick, and we're all sick is what Jesus implies. In Luke 5, Jesus says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus saw that man, saw that the man was there to heal. But there are some people who don't want to be healed. They don't want to be rescued from their own pool of Bethesda. It becomes an identity. It becomes a reason to exist. It becomes a reason to keep going. I think those people, I think of people who don't evacuate from hurricanes, and there's lots of reasons why you wouldn't want to leave and why you wouldn't want to leave your home. And sometimes they say, "You know what, this is your time to evacuate. If you don't evacuate, we're not coming to get you." And I think I get it. I get it's your home. It's what you know. It's your pool with your mat and the people that you've spent 38 years around. You may not want to leave. The authorities tell you to get up and get out, pick up your mat and walk, pick up your mat and walk. It's time to go. You might say, "No, I'm good." And we think, you're crazy, but I get it. You can't leave. You're afraid. You don't want to be healed. Maybe you don't want to be rescued. And that it might just be part of your experience. The 38 years of being sick is that thing that you wanted to get rid of is as much part of you as anything else. But blind Bartimaeus, we look at his example. He was ready. He said without hesitation, "I want to regain my sight." He didn't know what life would be like with his eyes. He didn't know what the aftercare would be like. All of a sudden, you can see. That can't exactly make your life easier once you can see. When I was thinking over Bartimaeus's case, I was thinking about one of my favorite books. One of my favorite authors is Annie Dillard. I don't know if you've ever read anything by her, but she wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning book called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. If you know, Tinker Creek is in Roanoke, actually, and she sort of assembles this book from notes she took of sort of nature observations on Tinker Creek where she lived, and it's a really amazing book. But there's this chapter two called Seeing, and I never forget her experiences. She's writing about a book that she had read. And it's a book about when surgeons discovered how to do safe cataract surgeries. And so, in particular, these were descriptions of patients who were born blind due to cataracts and had their cataracts removed. And now, all of a sudden, someone who's born blind can now see, and how all of these different people sort of reacted to the ability to see now. It reminds me of that. Annie Dillard, she describes how all these newly sighted people is what she calls them, which is really interesting. Newly sighted. She says, "For the newly sighted, vision is pure sensation unencumbered by meaning." Can you imagine that? Pure sensation unencumbered by meaning. You couldn't see before. I was blind and now I can see. But now you have all these new senses and all these things to experience. And formerly, all the world was what I could touch, what I could smell, what I could taste. And it's overwhelming for people, as you imagine it would be. Bartimaeus is like, "I want to see." He has no idea what he's asking for, but he wants to see. I love that spirit. But she writes about one of these patients. There was this girl. She went through the experience that we all go through and forget the moment we're born. She saw, but it did not mean anything but a lot of different kinds of brightness. That's how she describes seeing, just lots of brightness. Another newly sighted patient saw nothing but a confusion of forms and colors. All the world was now just shapes and colors. And she writes, many newly sighted people speak well of the world, and they teach us how dull is our own vision, which I thought was really interesting, as we take sort of for granted that we can see, and somebody who's never seen before describes the world in different ways than maybe we do. Some delight in their sight and give themselves over to the visual world. Sadly, though, this is why I remember this so much, is a disheartening number of them refuse to use their new vision, continuing to go over objects with their tongues, which is interesting, and lapsing into apathy and despair. And she just describes how so many patients now with the gift of sight, having the cataracts removed, would simply go back to not seeing. They would close their eyes. They could not handle what it meant to see now and what the responsibility they had was. And they saw it sort of as a burden now, as the burden of being able to see. And what do I do with that? So even if Jesus were to give you your sight back or let you walk again, or you need have to accept the responsibility of the road ahead, which is crazy. Jesus tells the man to pick up his mat and walk. He didn't tell him where to go. He didn't tell, here's your, he didn't give him aftercare instructions. So you go to MedExpress and they give you, here's what you expect for the road ahead. He didn't refer him to a specialist for what to do with these legs that he's got now. But it's sort of like, all right, Jesus gave you what you wanted. You're going to see the world a whole lot differently. And then there's those who don't want to get well because they love the darkness. That's the other side of this too. In John chapter 3, it says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. There's some folks that just they don't want to be healed because there's maybe an advantage to not being made well. But Jesus, when in his mercy and compassion, he ignores all our blubbering, he ignores our foolishness, our irrational excuses, he ignores all our dumb reasons for hiding. When Jesus tells you, get up, pick up your mat, and walk, you do it because he knows you better than you know yourself. So I love this part so much. The man just gets up and he does it. Because one other aspect of Jesus' healing is that he's a jealous God. He won't let a pool of magic water be your hope and salvation. I think he looked at that man, and that man was counting on that water to heal him. And part of Jesus's compassion is to say that that man had spent so much time turning his focus on something that became an idol, this magic water, that Jesus is like, no, I'm going to heal you right now. We don't need magic water. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. No waiting for superstitions, no waiting for help. Jesus is here. So does he want to get well? Yes, of course he does. Get walking, Jesus tells him, but walk where? Like I said, where do you go once you leave the pool of Bethesda? This has been your home. This is your shelter, your safe haven in a weird sort of twisted sort of way, this sort of sad place of people who are sick. This has been all you know. But where do you go? Jesus didn't tell him where to go, but he went to the temple. That's what it says in verse 14. He went to the temple. He leaves the pools and he walks over to the temple. That's where Jesus finds him. But apparently, you're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. I remember John reading that part. You're not allowed to do that. Verse 10 says, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your mat. Hey, buddy, you can't park there. That's what comes to my mind. Hey, you can't park there. It's like, oh my goodness, are you kidding me? This is another example of, hey, man, you can't park there. It's just the absurdity of it. This is this man who was sick for 38 years. Clearly, everybody knows this. They've all either told Jesus this or he knew it. I mean, everybody knows why that man's there. But no, you can't carry your mat today. It's the Sabbath. You can't carry your mat today. The Jews who should have been cheering for that man, everybody, if this were cinematic, you'd have everybody in there clapping as he gets up and leaves, and it would just the awes would fill, feel the colonnade, and it would just be this, wonderful cinematic moment. And the Jews should have been clapping for him and cheering it on, but they're condemning him over a rule. This isn't even a law. This isn't even in Torah that you're not allowed to carry your mat. There's a law about how far you can walk on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you hope that the end of the world doesn't come on the Sabbath because you can only walk so far to get away from it, right? But you can carry your mat. This was just a rule that they had. And I think they didn't see him as a man. They only saw the mat. And that's what struck me as so interesting is this man who can now walk. I don't know if he ran to the temple. I don't know what you do when you get your legs. I mean, obviously, when you can see for the first time, everything is very bright. Jesus heals another man, puts mud on his face, and says, "What do you see?" And he says, "Everybody looks like trees." There's kind of this transition point. What happens when immediately you can walk? Do you run? Do you kind of stumble around? We were watching the the Artemis capsule landing, and you're watching them, and we were waiting and waiting and waiting for get out of the capsule. And my first thought was, can they walk? Like, is it, do the legs work and everything? I mean, I know they're doing exercise in space, but like when they got out, did they actually walk? And it looked like, yeah, they got off the helicopter and they were on deck of the ship and they're walking just fine because they were doing exercises in space to keep muscles from atrophying. But I wonder, when Jesus heals you, you are healed. There's no atrophy. There's no like physical therapy. You know what? That it was very clear that this man was worth celebrating, but these Jews, they're not, instead of cheering for the man, all they see is his mat. They don't see him walking around at all. They just see this mat that he's now carrying. This thing that carried him, he's now carrying, and it should have been an object lesson for him. I imagine Jesus told him to take the mat because he knew he was going to the temple, and I really hope he just left it right there at the temple, like an offering to God. This is your mat now. And that's what I think in my head. You know, but these people who are more concerned with compliance, they were more concerned with compliance than ending suffering. They were more concerned with his compliance than the breakthrough that God wanted to give him. They were more concerned with compliance than any kind of personalized care they could have had for this man. This man can now go into the temple. He can worship with them. He should have been invited in, given coffee and maybe a donut, and been like, I'm so glad you're here. This is amazing. Let's celebrate. They were more concerned with compliance than any kind of radical mercy that Jesus showed. He picked that one man out and did something for him. They were more concerned with compliance than what God was doing a new thing here on Sabbath. I think that they're missing the amazement that we all feel, I think, when we read some of these stories. And we too can be like some of these Jews. I think we're all eager sometimes to find faults in people. We can gatekeep the joy that God wants to give someone. Maybe we're in a bad mood, maybe we're having a bad day, or we look at the lives of those around us and we don't see that God is doing something we're celebrating. And we point out what's not permitted. We see the mat instead of the man. You know, it's, if you look at my kids and you see their painted hair and fingernail polish and the strange clothes and things like that, a lot of times they get judged from afar. One pastor I knew, he likes to say distance creates distortion. The farther we are from somebody, the more distorted our understanding of who they are. That just makes sense, right? We'll grumble about my neighbor's over there doing God knows what, and why is he mowing mowing his lawn at 6 a.m. and blah blah blah. And then you finally see them one day, and you're like, all that just kind of melts away, and you feel a little embarrassed for being so, you know, petty about stuff. Distance creates distortion. And so we can all get there, right? But now this man is standing, now this man is walking. The man who slept on the mat now has the world for his bed. All these things that God has given this man back. And so Jesus finds him later in the temple, verse 14. Behold, you have become made well. Do not sin anymore, so something worse doesn't happen to you. I don't recall another example where Jesus healed somebody and then had a hey, we need to talk. Like, he went and found the guy. He heals somebody because he's always on his way somewhere else. You know, the crowds follow him and he heals them and he keeps moving. But he had to go back and find this man, which I think is really interesting. And I do wonder if that worship in the temple, the man went to the temple, the man was, you know, giving worship and thanks for his healing. If Jesus wanted to make it clear to him, you were healed for holiness. And he said, you know, it's a term job. Pastor John Piper uses, he says, you're healed for holiness. And he writes, he says, Jesus warns him that if he turns away and he mocks this gift, because that's really what it is, or he makes an idol out of his health, he goes the other direction and says, I can run, I'm healthy, and runs out into the world and does, you know, God knows what, braces a life of sin, that he will perish. Jesus is warning him because once you've got that kind of freedom, what are you going to do with it? John Piper writes, I have, in other words, I have healed you that you may be holy, so that you may stop doing evil, that you may not rise to the resurrection of judgment, but to the resurrection of life. I have pointed you to myself as a life giver. I heal in more ways than one. Don't turn from me to a life of sin. Again, the man would need to accept the responsibility for the road ahead because seeing is hard and walking is hard. I guess I'll wrap up there. So, there will come a time in all of our lives when Jesus, who is the physician, Jesus is the healer, he asks you, do you want to get well? You know, maybe it's in your prayer life, maybe, you know, Holy Spirit's talking to you, or you're reading scripture and the question just jumps out to you, do you want to be made well? I don't think God's, again, looking for a yes or no answer. He's looking to reveal your motivations. What is it that you actually want? He's looking to reveal what he already knows about you, and maybe you're too afraid to admit out loud. Maybe you're not ready to be healed. Maybe you're too scared to take responsibility for the next steps in your healing. Maybe you're too afraid that you like being unwell. Maybe some part of what you know is holding you back is a place of comfort for you. It is a place that has given you solace and is a place that you return to. And while you know it's not making you well, it's not good for you, it is a thing that you aren't willing to give up. You know, and I think of a friend of mine that I had, and he played in a worship band at church and had a kind of a gruff voice, and he lived a rough life, but he still smoked. And so, like, he'd be outside after church, he'd be out there smoking out on the, you know, go out on the sidewalk and smoke or whatever. And I remember somebody being real nice and just asking him something. He's like, how can you worship the Lord and go to church and then come out here and smoke? And he's like, And he took it in the best possible way, and he told my friend who talked to him. He's like, man, if you knew the stuff that I've been through. He showed all the needle marks in his arm. He ended up dying of hepatitis, but he had hepatitis. He was struggling with some hard stuff. And he's like, the Lord hasn't asked me to give up cigarettes yet. And it was like, we just have no idea where people are on that journey. But he wasn't quite ready to be healed of that yet. It wasn't something he was willing to let go of, but he had let go of a lot. And that friend of mine, he passed away. But I think about that. I was like, sometimes we're just not really ready to be healed. But he wants you to decide, what is it that you actually want? Do you want to be healed? Do you actually want to see? Do you actually want to walk? So say yes, you want to see. Yes, you want to get well. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. I pray for me, I pray for us, all of us, that we be like blind Bartimaeus the beggar. When Jesus asks what we want him to do, I pray that we are ready with an answer, that we know that he went from begging for alms or begging for money to asking for mercy. So Lord, I want, and you can fill in the blank, whatever it is. And if you don't have an answer, you know, a prayer I want to pray more of is, Lord, I have no excuses, but I know I need healing. I am yours. Do your best with my life. Lord, I want to see, reveal to me what you already know about me. And maybe start there. Lord, reveal what you already know about me. I'll leave you with that.